All right, so this is this session two. We're going to get much more practical here, so evangelism for everyone. Okay, so one of the things I mentioned earlier is just how scary evangelism is, and it's really is the one area that can get you persecuted. It's the one area that can bring ridicule or even harassment. Do you guys know Joel Shorey? Does anybody know Joel? He's our youth pastor. He told me this story recently, several months ago. He was in a Starbucks, and he had been kind of working at the Starbucks a bunch, and he got to know some of the guys, and these guys would meet there on a regular basis and talk. Well, he got into these good conversations. There was a couple guys in there and was able to start sharing the gospel. Well, one day he was in there, and he got into a conversation with these two guys, and there was a third guy that came that hadn't been there before but was friends with these guys, and these guys would just meet on a regular basis and kind of talk about everything. And so Joel was in there, and they were asking him questions, and he was talking about Christ and the exclusivity of Christ and the cross and the gospel and grace and all these things. And he could tell the one guy, he's a little bit older, he was getting very agitated. And Joel was just kind of like, you know, looking over at the guy, and he decided, you know, to kind of keep going. And he kept going, and the guy blew his top. At one point, the guy said, that's enough. And he pushed off the table, stood up, knocked his chair over, and started to just lay into Joel in front of the whole Starbucks. He cursed about 50 times. He's dropping F-bombs. I don't need to hear any of this. Who are you? And just going, I mean, crazy, like all eyes, Starbucks, like yelling at Joel. And this guy, you know, he said, then he kind of stormed over. His friends were kind of trying to calm him down. And, you know, Joel actually went over to him later, and the guy was, you know, still really agitated. But wow. I mean, that's what can happen when you, a couple months ago when we finished up, it was toward the end of one of our bridge sessions, I had a woman come up to me, and she was newer, and she just started to lay into me. She's like, you can't teach that kind of stuff to me. You're saying this, and you know, that's offensive. And she's just kind of going into this, and I was just, you know, trying to smile and absorb the blows and try to do that. But evangelism can produce these kinds of reactions. Not often, but it does happen. In Mark chapter 12, you'll see this in the outline. It can feel like this, and this you're familiar with the parable of the tenants. But it says this: a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. That's what it can feel like in evangelism. I mean, in today's society, people wrongly assume that they're the landowners. They get to decide what they want to do and how they're going to live. They've, in a sense, made themselves the king, and then we come to them on behalf of the true king. We come as messengers of God, as his representatives, and there are times when we are not welcome. There are times when we invite scorn and mockery and even persecution. Rico Tice, in his book, he's got a great book out called Honest Evangelism, and in it he talks about the pain line in evangelism. That if you do evangelism enough, at some point there's going to be pain. At some point you're going to get hit. You're going to get hurt. People will be hostile. They will be offended. It might sever some relationships. Now, this shouldn't really surprise us, should it? I mean, think about how provocative our beliefs are. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that he is king over all. We believe that man is depraved, sinful, and wicked, and that every person is headed to hell. We believe that Jesus' death on the cross is the exclusive way, the only way for men and women to be saved. I mean, the things that we believe are terribly offensive. We know that Christians aren't going to win many popularity contests. In fact, Christians are more unpopular than ever, And what we believe is not only mocked, but now it's considered at times hateful and even criminal. I heard several months ago about a pastor in Atlanta who was a bivocational pastor. So he had his job as a pastor, but then he also worked in a secular job. His company that he worked for in the secular job found out that he was a pastor. They listened to the messages that he said online, and they went online and listened to his messages, and they fired him because of the things that he said in his messages, things that you and I would teach. They fired him. They considered what he was saying as hate speech and dismissed him. Maybe you've tried to share your faith in the past and it didn't go so well. Maybe you were mocked or rejected. And since we don't like to be hurt, we assume that we must have done something wrong. Or that something at least is wrong, and so we stop. No, nobody likes pain. We generally try to avoid pain. It's why people don't go to the dentist. And it's easy to assume that if we experience pain, we must be doing something wrong. If doing evangelism keeps getting you hit, metaphorically, you stop doing it. You just quietly go about your business and keep things to yourself. Or maybe you understand full well that if you tell non-Christians about Jesus, it will be painful. Jesus seemed to understand this. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 72, so remember in Luke 9, he sends out the 12 disciples, and then he sends out the 72, he sends them out two by two to preach the gospel, and he says there, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus seems to think we're going to get hit here. He seems to anticipate this. And what I want to do, that's kind of the problem that we set up here. There's fear, there's pain lines, there's difficulties here. I want to talk about five points here to kind of help us get into the game. How can we get into the game? So first, let's talk about the motivations for evangelism. Okay, so number one, the motivations for evangelism. And by the way, I'm going to say the word evangelism. I just kind of slur it because I had to say it so many times. So it lands on it. So that's evangelism. I'm just interpreting that for you now. It's going to happen. And I'm also hoping my voice holds out. Okay, so the first motivation is the unstoppable gospel. Now, this is awesome. Listen, the gospel's unstoppable. The message of the gospel is unstoppable. It can't be stopped. Nothing can stop God from saving people. It's not up to you. It's not up to your abilities. It's up to God. And the gospel, the message of the gospel is unstoppable. In Romans 1:16, it says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. I love the way Paul portrays the gospel throughout. In most of Paul's writings, he portrays the gospel as a dynamic, unstoppable force which just goes forth to accomplish God's will. In Colossians 1:5, you'll see it in your outline, it says this, "All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit." Isn't that cool? Like this thing, this message, the gospel, it is going forth and bearing fruit. And then it says this, "It's bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." It's awesome. So the day that you heard the gospel, boom, it came in, unstoppable. You could try to stop it. I tried to stop it. You tried to stop it. You tried to run away from it. You can't. You're had. God will have his man. He gets you. The gospel comes in, and boom, it plants itself in. And then it begins to grow from you, kind of like concentric circles. And the gospel in you begins to touch the lives of others. And then it happens in this person's life, and then that kind of goes out. And all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. That's awesome. And we can't stop it. I love this quote here by Robert Mounce. He says, "Much religious discourse is little more than words and ideas about religious subjects. Not so the gospel. The gospel is God at work." You need to understand this. Listen, the gospel is unstoppable. The message we have is unstoppable. God is unstoppable. I love what D.L. Moody said. He said, "The gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is to open the door of the cage and get out of the way." Guys, that's our job. We have to get this. This message has the power of God to save people. We have to get a message out. Open the cage. Share the gospel. And then just get out of the way. Because here comes the lion. It's coming. That's what the gospel do. We saw that in Stacia's life. She tried to kill herself. God sent a deer to stop her. Our logo for our church is a deer. When she came to our church, she couldn't believe this. And she came in here, and then she came to this tree, and she wasn't going to come in. Well, guess what? It wasn't unstoppable. It's unstoppable. God said, no, no, get in there right now. Go, open your car door, get in there. Boom, and she's saved. Because the gospel is unstoppable. And then another great, so if that's not motivation enough, the second one there is the Spirit's power. Now, this is so helpful. I wish I could talk more about this, but I have to talk fast. We need God's Spirit to overcome our fears. We're all fearful, so we could all just admit that. This is a scary thing. It can get us persecuted. We're worried about what people think, fear of man, all kinds of things. God's Spirit is what gives us power to overcome our fears and to share the good news. This is what we see in the book of Acts. There's a great pattern. If you read, even especially in the first half of Acts, this happens again and again. They're together, the disciples, whoever they are, however many, the disciples, the followers of Christ are together. They pray, okay? So one, they pray, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You see that pattern, prayer, filling, okay? Prayer and then filling. So they pray, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Then two things happen. One is a deeper fellowship and life together, biblical fellowship, and the other is a boldness for evangelism, again and again. Prayer, filling, fellowship, evangelism. Prayer, filling, fellowship, evangelism. Prayer, filling, fellowship, evangelism. That's what you see. And it's one of the key reasons we have been given the Holy Spirit is to overcome the fears that we are all going to feel and to share this good news. Many people think that, oh, well, you just have to be, if you do this enough and if you're gifted and you have this, then you don't fear. Wrong. You will fear. I have been sharing the gospel for 26 years since I've been saved. I've shared with thousands of people. I have been scared every single time I have shared the gospel, or even just invite somebody to church, or just handed somebody a tract, or whatever. Fear, hesitation, worry, doubt, wondering whether I should do this, if I'm going to do that. Every time, thousands of times I've felt this. The key in evangelism, I'm getting way ahead of myself, is not to erase your fear. It's to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to overcome that fear and do it anyway. That's what I've learned over the last, whatever, 25 years of doing evangelism. That's why the Spirit is so critical, and I think the Holy Spirit is missing in our evangelism. We need to ask God to fill us and give us boldness. Look at Acts. They are filled with the Spirit, and they have incredible boldness. Look in the beginning, you know, if you start in Luke 24, and then which kind of goes right into Acts, you know, they're huddled up behind in the upper room. They got the doors locked. They're scared to death. They're going to be killed next. Jesus was just crucified on a cross. They're his followers. Once they find them, they're dead. They're scared. They don't want to go out. They're not doing anything. They're not doing anything that Jesus said. We're just staying here. What happens when the Spirit comes? Boldness. They are standing up, and I love this in Acts chapter 3. When they're captured, their worst fear occurs, okay? So the Pharisees and Sadducees, who, it's probably at this point 2 weeks before this, Jesus crucified. Now they have Peter and John. They have them standing there. Now you're standing in front of Caiaphas. This is the guy that just killed Jesus, okay? Peter stands up in front of that man and tells him the gospel. And he said, well, that's Peter. He's bold. No, he was afraid of a little servant girl, and he wouldn't say anything. He was scared to death, and he denied he knew Jesus 3 times. That's prior to the Spirit. Now, how about after the Spirit? Boom. You crucified him. That's Acts 2. You crucified him. Repent and be baptized, everyone, for the forgiveness of sin. What is that? That is the work of God's Spirit. And we need that Spirit. I need that Spirit. You need that Spirit. You need to pray for the filling of the Spirit. Every day I try to do this. I don't do it every day. I try to pray, God, fill me with your Spirit and give me boldness. He's not asking you to just conjure it all up yourself. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Get bold. Take an energy drink. Get out there. Drink two cappuccinos. Go and be crazy. No, he's asking you to pray and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Third motivation. So if that's not enough, we have an unstoppable message. We have the power of the Spirit. We also have the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, I know you guys have been well taught on this. Let me just make two quick points. Why does he start this out saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Somebody tell me, raise your hand. Why is he saying, okay, this is the Great Commission, this is what we're going to do. Why does he start by saying, all authority has been given to me? He doesn't say, all authority has been given to you. He says, all authority has been given to me. Why does he say that? Does anyone know? This is where you really have to wake up. I'm actually calling on you. Why does he say, Dottie, it was... He has the authority, exactly. But why does he start with that? Yes. There is a, implicit in this is a transfer of authority. Remember in Luke 9 and 10, we already talked about when Jesus sends out the 12. Well, the whole first beginning part of Luke, Jesus is the one that is going out and he's doing two things mainly, sharing the gospel and healing the sick. Everywhere you go, just look at it. When it's red letters, he's sharing the gospel. When it's black letters, if you have a red letter version, he's usually healing the sick, okay? That happens a lot. Preach the gospel, heal the sick. And so what does he do with the 12 when he sends them out? He says, okay, I want you to preach the gospel and heal the sick, right? That's what he says to them. And so he sends them out. And I almost love how it says it. It says that Jesus is going to come up behind. So he sends them on ahead, it says. So Jesus was doing all this, and now the 12, he's like, okay, now here, guys, now here's what I want you to do. You're going to do the same exact thing that I did. You're going to preach the gospel and heal the sick. Now, they must have been scared to death, but Jesus came behind them. You guys go and do this. And then in Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 72. Not just the all-star team, not just the 12. Now he's sending us. Here's the 72. It's everybody else. They're scared of death. He's going to send them out 2 by 2. What's the message? Preach the gospel, heal the sick. That's what you got to do. Jesus never intended to preach the gospel to everyone. I know this is going to sound crazy. His mission was not primarily to preach the gospel. His mission was to die on the cross so that there would be a gospel. He always intended for us, for the church, to take this message out. And so, as Donnie said, there is a transfer. He's saying, I am giving you my authority, the authority that I had to preach the gospel and heal the sick. I'm giving you that authority to do that, and that's what I want you to do. He never meant to do it himself. He always meant for his church to carry forward that mission. And to boot, he promises that as we do that, he will always be with us. What an amazing promise. So those are some things to motivate us. Number two, called to evangelism. Let's talk about this for a minute. Maybe you know that you're called to reach out, but you just don't think that it's worth it. You see that there is a pain line and you're not willing to cross it. Now, we talked a little bit about the dentist. I have two relatives, I won't say who they are, that have a tremendous aversion to the dentist. They don't. These are men, of course. They don't go to the dentist. One of my relatives who's older, he has it's unbelievable. This is a guy that's very professional, very successful. He has, his front tooth is like, it flaps in the breeze. So every time he talks, like his front tooth, and this is for years, is like flapping. And people, he's very hard-headed. He will not go to the dentist. People have talked to him about this. And as he talks, it's like, okay, this corner on the cob could be the end of this tooth. It could all end right here. But it doesn't. It just flaps in the breeze. Why? Because he's afraid to go to the dentist. It's not worth it to him. It's not worth crossing the pain line. And it can feel like that. With evangelism, you think it's just too much. It's just too scary. It's not worth it. Or listen, maybe you think you have to be a certain kind of person. a certain type of person to cross the pain line. You have to have certain gifts, a certain personality, a certain amount of boldness to do evangelism. That's why it's best to leave evangelism to the ultra-aggressive, somewhat obnoxious Marine Corps Rambo-type people. Those people are good at taking pain and getting hit. One of them was Rocky. He was really good at getting hit. That's basically what he did. Or maybe you don't feel like you have the gift of evangelism. And I'm going to put that in quotes, the gift of evangelism, assuming that some people are called to reach out and some people are called to do other things, like hospitality. I don't know why people do this, but I've had thousands of people tell me, I don't have the gift of evangelism, I have the gift of hospitality. So I can't share the gospel. I can make muffins, can't share the gospel. For some reason, these two things are polar opposites. You can either have the gift of evangelism or you can have the gift of hospitality. And it's always hospitality. I don't know why. I don't know why it is like that. But some people think that in order to do evangelism, you have to be gifted to do evangelism, or you have to be made that way. In the same way Michael Jordan was made to jump, he was gifted to jump, to play basketball. Well, I don't have that gift. Now, listen, I'm not saying that some people are not more effective than others. What I am saying is we're all called to do it. There is no such thing. Did you know the New Testament does not ever mention the gift of evangelism? It mentions the gift of an evangelist, which is Ephesians chapter 4. That's somebody that equips others to do evangelism. That's what I'm attempting to do right now, is equipping. We're not all called to do that. That is a gift. Some people have that and some don't. But there's never a mention of the gift of evangelism in the New Testament. Why? Because we're all called to do this. It's not a gift. A better way of looking at it, because a gift is, if it's a gift, then it's like, okay, well, so I wish I had the gift of evangelism. I don't. I'd love to have that. But I can't. I can make you some cookies. I can do things like that, but I can't because I don't have that gift. If you don't have the gift, how am I asking you to do something you're not gifted to do? Is God asking you to do something that you're not gifted to do? A better way of looking at evangelism is not as a gift, but as a spiritual discipline. As a spiritual discipline. Donald Whitney devotes a whole chapter to evangelism as one of the spiritual disciplines in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He says, that's why I say evangelism is a spiritual discipline. Unless we discipline ourselves for evangelism, it's very easy to excuse ourselves from ever sharing the gospel with anyone. I love this idea of thinking of evangelism as a spiritual discipline because it's something, if it's a spiritual discipline, it's something we need to work on, right? It's something we need to grow in. It's something that we need accountability. We need help with that. You would never hear someone say, I'm not gifted in reading the Bible. I'll just leave it to the intellectuals. Right? Did you ever hear somebody say that? No, you never hear a Christian say that because we know as believers we're all called to read and study the Bible, even if at first we're not that good at it. It's the same in evangelism. It's something that we have to work at, something we have to learn how to do. It's something we need help in, something we need accountability in. I find that evangelism is such an easy thing to let slip that we need consistent help. It's something we need to be talking about on a regular basis and encouraging one another to do. If I don't talk about this and have discussion and read about it and think about it, it will slip. It will drift so quickly from my life. Now, again, I'm not saying that there are not some people that are more effective than others when it comes to reaching the lost. What I'm saying is this. We are all commanded, not just called, we are commanded to reach out to the lost with the gospel. It's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You can't be a follower of Christ and not try to help others become followers of Christ. It's all over the New Testament. Matthew 28, Mark 1, John 20, Acts 8, Romans 1, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 4, James 5, 1 Peter 2. These are all verses that show that we're all called to evangelism. It's not a matter of ability or effectiveness. It's a command. And the fact that some are more effective doesn't mean you're not supposed to do anything. You may not feel effective when it comes to doing your taxes. That doesn't mean that you're not supposed to do them. Regardless of how weak you feel in evangelism, you are not disqualified. You'll see that quote there by Rico Tice. He says, I think one of the reasons we get spooked by the idea of evangelism is that the devil has played a cunning trick on the church. He's convinced us either that it's something that is not our job or that it's something that should be our job, but we can't do it. He whispers to us, you're not an evangelist. You're not confident, outgoing, or good at answering questions. You don't need to evangelize. You can't evangelize. All right, so number three, defining evangelism. We should probably define this. And I actually already almost start. I mentioned earlier that over the last 25 years of being a Christian, I have been scared every time I've gone to reach out to someone. It is very important that you understand that evangelism is not about erasing your fear. It's not about eliminating fear. I have felt fear every time I've gone to reach out or to share. Evangelism is more about overcoming your fear and reaching out anyway. It's about looking at the pain line and saying it's worth it. It's worth crossing that pain line. The verse that's helped me more than any is right there in your outline, Romans 10:14. It says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Think about non-Christian friends or neighbors or coworkers or classmates. Think about somebody. How can they believe in someone they've never heard of? How? Just think about this for a second. Think about an unsaved relative. How are they going to believe in Jesus if they've never heard the gospel? It's just simple logic. They can't. They can't believe unless they hear this message. They need us to talk to them. Now, remember, it is not our job to save them. And here's my definition. This is my definition of evangelism. We simply need to share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. So often, Christians get so caught up in the results of sharing the gospel. No, we have to leave the results to God. Successful, if you share the good news of the gospel, that's success. That's what success is. Not how did they respond? Did they get angry? Or did they repent and fall on their knees? Are they part of the church? No, that's not. Success is to let this lion out of the cage, share this good news, and then leave the results to God. Really, the only way you can fail in evangelism, if you think about this, there's only three things that can happen. So if you share the gospel, one is they repent and believe. That's successful. Two is you've planted a seed. Maybe they don't get saved, but you've planted a seed there. Or three, they persecute you, which as we read in Matthew 5, means they'll bless you. Blessed are you when men persecute you, insult you, and falsely say all kinds of evil. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward. They're actually rewarding. You're blessed. If you're willing to risk it and they reject you, you're actually blessed. That's what Scripture says. So they get saved, you plant a seed, or they bless you by cursing you and rejecting you. All three of those are the only three things that can happen. The only way that you can, all three of those are success. We think if we get persecuted, or somebody rejects us, or somebody insults us, or somebody ignores us, what a horrible failure. Jesus said, actually, you've completely succeeded. The only way to fail in evangelism is to not do anything. It's the only way. That's the only way. As crazy as this sounds, evangelism, in a sense, is fail-proof. The only way to fail is just to not do anything, just to not say anything. But if you take a risk and you get out and you step out, that's success. You've been successful, and so that's why we need to leave the results to God. Number four, different ways to do evangelism. Now, let me say this. God can use you. You don't have to be someone that you're not. You don't. This is not about all of a sudden you have to become someone different. He wants to use you with your strengths and your weaknesses and your personality to reach the lost. The key is to be yourself. Authenticity is absolutely crucial. People can tell if we're trying to be someone we're not. The good news is you don't have to be someone that you're not. God has created you perfectly, and He has designed you to reach those around you with the gospel. Evangelism is not going to look the same for everyone. The book of Acts shows us how different evangelism can look depending on someone's background, their training, their personality. Peter in chapter 2 was very bold and direct. Stephen in chapter 7, remember, he traced the Bible storyline up to Christ. Philip in chapter 8 did a one-on-one Bible study with the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul in chapter 17 was very intellectual and apologetic in his approach to Athens. Aquila and Priscilla in chapter 18 used a team approach to reach people with the gospel. You know, I love that God loves to make people that are diverse. He gives various gifts and abilities and strengths and weaknesses. I mean, think about some of the different gifts that are listed in the Bible. Administration, giving, encouragement, faith, healing, helping, leadership, mercy, prophecy, serving, teaching, hospitality, and more. God not only gives those gifts for the building up of the church, He gives them to reach unbelievers. Think about how powerfully the gift of healing was used in the New Testament to reach people with the gospel. In evangelism, the way healing and evangelism went together. We see it all throughout the Gospels and in the New Testament. We have seen God use the gift of prophecy amazingly in our bridge course. We just had a bridge retreat back in November, and one of the ladies in our church, Lila Knox, she's on our prophetic team and our prophecy team. And we invite folks during our bridge retreat, we have a time of prayer. So many of these people have probably accepted the Lord the night before, like on Friday night. This is Saturday right before lunch. And we pray and we talk to people about the filling of the Spirit. And we tell them that they need to be Christians before that. But we pray. And sometimes people are unbelievers and they're there just kind of observing. We say, if you're not yet a Christian, we can pray for you that God would reveal Himself and touch you and those sort of things. And so we'll take time to pray for the Spirit, and then we just ask our prophecy team, and different members come and they get into these. We usually circle up in our groups and they'll just pray and minister to people. Well, Lila had a sense that she had a picture of a woman with a, what color did she say this shirt was? Ladies, help me out. It's kind of like a pinkish beige, like not like salmon. I don't know, some girl color. Chartreuse. What's chartreuse? Oh no. Okay, no. But it was like a beige. I forget. She had some girl word for it. So she had this picture in her mind of this woman. So she looked around the room. It was not a woman in her group. It was a woman in another group. She was the only one that had this shirt on, and maybe taupe. Taupe. Yeah, exactly. So there was only one woman that had this color. So she goes up to this woman and she said, "Can I pray for you?" And she began to pray and she said, "I felt like the Lord had a word for someone with this color shirt on." And so she prayed and she said, "The Lord gave me a picture of you with taking a box and putting it, you put this box on your lap. And it's causing you great distress and discouragement and darkness." And then she went on with this word. And the woman just began to weep. Well, her husband had died about 5 years earlier. And she kept in this box all like these bills and business things that she had to handle with problems and estates. And she just put all these in and she would lift it up. And it would bring her such tears. And she didn't know what to do with it. Well, the amazing thing is that woman gave her life to Christ, but the amazing thing was her daughter was also in the group. You know, I don't know how old the woman is. She's in one of her older groups, so I think she's maybe in her 70s. And this is her daughter was there with her. Her daughter, not a Christian, and would not participate in discussion and was kind of on the outside of the circle, kind of a folded arms. She was standing right behind her mom when her mom got this prayer. And she said before that, "God, if you're real, then give me a sign." And so as she heard this, the daughter just began to weep. And she could not believe
that God would speak in such a powerful way. He said, how could anybody know this? And God really used that in her life to reach her with the gospel. And so we've seen God use this, but God can use every, think about this, think about all the gifts. God can use the gift of hospitality or mercy or serving to reach someone with the gospel. And it's not just gifts. Think about your strengths and your abilities, even your interests, things that you're interested in. God can use those things to reach people who don't know Christ. What gifts and talents and interests do you have? What are some ways that God can use those things in evangelism? Now, one of the things that we do that we've found is helpful in our Proclaim course, which we have a course, I have some materials here, but it's called Proclaim, and it's designed to equip people to share the gospel. We talk about the different styles of evangelism. So we have six different styles. And we tell people, usually people have like a few of these. I'm just going to read them through quickly, but you can think through the different ways. So some people have a direct style. That's like the Apostle Peter. I have that style. It's somebody that's really bold, that's good at talking to people on the street. They have more of a direct approach to things. That's one style. Another one is an intellectual style. It might be somebody that really enjoys kind of getting into debates, more of the apologetics, getting into the nitty-gritty of that. Another is an invitational style. You might know somebody that's really good at, they're just gatherers. They're really good at inviting people to things. Another person has a testimonial style. They're just good storyteller. They like to tell their story, what Christ has done. They're effective at doing that. The relational style, somebody that's really just warm, hospitable, good at building relationships and building those kind of friendships. And then the serving style, some people that have skills. They can build things, do things. They're just servants. Or it might be a woman who just loves to serve and care for people. It might be more of like a mercy thing where they just want to serve and use those gifts. Those are different styles, and you can think through. Maybe you have one or two of those styles. Well, you can utilize those different styles to reach out to the lost. Maybe you have a neighbor that, and here's one of the things, you can also team up with people. You have somebody that's at work that has a lot of hard questions about Christianity. They're very intellectual. You don't really feel like you're the intellectual style. You're more the friendship style. You have more like the serving or the hospitality. Well, you can invite them over for dinner and invite your friend who's really apologetic. And then when they start asking questions, you could say, hey, what do you think about this? Anybody need more drinks? I'll get the, you know, you can coordinate that. You see what I'm saying? Because you're saying, I'm not as strong in that area, but I know somebody that is strong. These things can be helpful just to think through who you are. Now, in reality, we all need to have all these styles. There's times we all need to be direct, right? You have a relative that's dying or you're on an airplane. We all need to be intellectual. We need to give an answer for a defense for the reason for what we believe. We all want to be inviting people. We all want to give a testimony and be able to share what God has done in our life. We all need to be building relationships. We all need to be serving. So it's not like you can kind of say, like, you know, if somebody says, hey, can you help me, rake my leaves? Oh, no, sorry, I don't have the serving style. You know, you'll have to ask somebody else. We're all called to do all of these in a sense. However, you will have certain ones that you are stronger at. Just play to your strengths. If you need to get started, play to your strengths. If you're really a relational style, then you need to be building relationships with the lost. Don't worry about sharing the gospel right away. Just get in and start building relationships. If you're serving, look for ways that you can serve. If you're an invitational guy, you need to get invitations and get out there and be inviting people. So those styles can help us to think, okay, where do I kind of fit in? And that can be a helpful way to get started. Number five, the importance of building friendships. God has given each of us a desire to reach people with the gospel. One of the best ways to do that is through genuine friendship. Now, friendships are especially important in today's increasingly secular and hostile environment because they establish trust in a society that doesn't trust Christians. And we're battling some pretty bad stereotypes and characters out there. And unfortunately, the witness or example of Christians in the U.S. doesn't always help. Relationships, I like to look at relationships, they're kind of like the Velcro. It kind of like holds people still long enough so that they can hear the bad news, so that they can then hear the good news. So the relationships are like the Velcro, like this message that we have makes people squirm and it makes them anxious. But if you have a relationship with them and they trust you, they can endure that a little bit longer so that you can get from the bad news into the good news. And that's difficult because it can be a hard, long process for people to really swallow the radical claims of the gospel. Our love and care through friendship can help them to really absorb those truths without being prematurely offended or dismissive. But it's not always easy to make friends with non-Christians, and there are different obstacles that we have and temptations. One is it's much more easy and enjoyable to spend time with believers. It can also be hard to relate to non-Christians. They're going to think about things and do things and be interested in things that we're not interested in or that we don't agree with. We can be too busy. I think this is one of the main reasons we don't reach out to the lost, is just the busyness in our lives. We cannot want our kids to be corrupted or our kids to be influenced by that. We're scared of what their response will be to the gospel. That pain line stares us down. All these things can team up to make us take the easy road. And so we can, what I call, insulate and isolate our lives and avoid friendships with non-Christians. We can draw back and kind of protect ourselves. Or we can just fill up our lives with so many Christian things, we really have no time for our neighbors or our coworkers or unsafe family members. And that can be very easy for pastors as well as for Christians. The temptation to insulate and isolate is huge. And, you know, it's just a lot more comfortable inside what I call the Christian bubble or the Christian nest. It's comfortable in our little Christian nest, and it's messy out there. It's scary to kind of break out of that. Uh-oh. My voice is starting to go. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't protect ourselves from the negative influences of people. We want to be separate from the world and how we live. We don't want to just blend in, which can be kind of a popular ideology out there. Just blend in. Just be like everybody else. You know, just do what everybody else do. And even if it's sin, just in order to reach them. That's not a good idea. Look at this quote by Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Our Lord attracted sinners because he was different. They drew near to him because they thought there was something different about him. And the world always expects us to be different. This idea that you're going to win people to the Christian faith by showing them that after all you are remarkably like them is theologically and psychologically a profound blunder." And Lloyd-Jones is writing that in the 60s. But there's a tension here. How do we remain distinct without isolating ourselves? How do we burst the Christian bubble that we live in? Now, I was really convicted about this years ago, very convicted. I realized as I was on a retreat and studying just that how much I had insulated my life, like that I wasn't friends with unbelievers. I was doing different things like the bridge course I was with, but I hadn't taken the time to really develop those friendships, and God really convicted me and really broke me years ago. And it's been hard. It's been hard for me even as a pastor to make this kind of investment and to build these kinds of relationships. And some of it was just the messiness of it. I remember when God convicted me, this is years ago, we had this couple over our house, and I was trying to make steps with this, and we had met this couple on our bike parade and in our neighborhood, and so we invited them over. It was when our oldest kids were younger, and I just remember we, you know, just having to navigate through these different kind of things. So the kids were like playing, and their little girl was just very aggressive, and she was, I came, you know, they were in the other room playing, and my boys called me, "Dad, Dad, Dad." He came over, and the little girl was like, you know, and they're like, "What's wrong?" She's like, "She's stabbing us with her barrette," and I'm like, "Oh, okay, well." Okay, I was like, "Okay, guys, huddle up. Okay, what do we do here? Okay, if that happens again, Adam, you grab her hand and immobilize her as you call for help. Okay, ready, break." And so, so I went in the other room, "Dad, Dad, Dad," and, you know, he's got her hand, is he innocent? And so I was like, "Honey, we try not to stab people. you know, in our home as much. And, you know, so I'm like, trying to kind of navigate through that. So we kind of worked through that. And, you know, I think I ended up saying, hey, why don't we go into the other room and we can talk over there where the kids were. So then, and it was good. This was good because I wasn't used to having, you know, unbelievers. Like, I remember I went to unbelievers. You know, they're not playing the latest Sovereign Grace CD. You know, their adjectives are a little bit different, things I used to use. So it's, you know, this was good. And so we had dinner, and we're all sitting down getting ready to eat. And the little girl brings these toys up, and she brings them to the table. And my boys are like, Dad, she's got toys at the table. I was like, guys, it's fine. It's fine to have toys at the table. No, I don't mean that. And like, so, you know, it was like, so all of this stuff, like, it just helped me to see, like, it was just good for me to be in these situations that are uncomfortable. They're messy. I don't know what to do. I don't know necessarily how to navigate. And other situations I've been in that are even more sticky. There's a great testimony from a woman, one of our Sovereign Grace churches. I'm sorry, I lost. I want to read this to you. Help. It's back here. Oh, here it is. She says this. I grew up in a house with six sisters and a brother. We didn't go to church or have any religious background. We were, for the most part, left to ourselves to find our way in life. So the direction we took was toward worldly pursuits. Early in my 20s, God graciously called my name and gave me ears to hear and a heart to respond to the gospel. Sadly, that has not been the case for the rest of my siblings. Early on as a Christian, I was somewhat outspoken but immature, and when my family rejected or ridiculed my newfound faith, I became quiet and didn't pursue them further. As marriage and children came, this became even more the case, except for an occasional tract and a Christmas card. I love that. She's just like, Christmas card, send. Probably not the best way to do it. Fast forward now to the present. Both my parents have died along with my oldest sister. My remaining sisters, in an effort to keep the rest of us close, initiated a sister's weekend, a time for only the girls to get away and have fun together. Now, their idea of fun is far different than mine, and I determined, with the full backing of Paul, my husband, that I could not participate. So they went without me. The next year, they began planning for the next getaway and earnestly asked me to go with them. Topping the list of possible destinations were Vegas and Atlantic City. Paul and I just had visions of a weekend-long party, so again, I declined. However, just after this happened, Jim Donahue came and gave the message of Jesus and Zacchaeus. As he spoke about our need to enter into unbelievers' worlds instead of trying to bring them to ours, and how it could get messy at times, my heart began pounding. I knew he was talking to me about my sisters, and I was convicted about my efforts to separate myself and my children from their lifestyles. I sat there and thought, but he doesn't know my sisters. Surely he wouldn't send his wife away with them. After the message, I talked to Jim about it. His response was a hearty, you need to go. After discussing this with Paul, we agreed that with certain boundaries in place, I should pursue going. So I went back to my sisters to tell them I wanted to go with them. They were thrilled that I had changed my mind and worked with me to find an acceptable location. On November the 6th of us spent a weekend away as sisters in Virginia Beach, playing board games, taking walks, and sharing meals together. We laughed a lot. It did get a little messy, but God was there and gave me courage and peace. I didn't share the gospel, but I enjoyed being with them, learning to love and accept them as they are. I can see now that I had judged them in my heart and assumed they would never change. How could I think that the God who reached me in my sin cannot also reach my family? How could they hear the gospel or see its effect if I separated myself? I wonder at times if God had not orchestrated, this is very humble what she says here. I wonder if God had not orchestrated this weekend to change me, not to reach them. Hopefully over time, as I learn to unconditionally love them, they also will develop ears to hear and a heart to respond to a God who would give his only son. When we gathered over the holidays, I noticed a softening and a respect from them that had not been evident before. Going on the sisters' weekend was a step toward building a bridge to them to continue reaching them with the gospel. I'm grateful that God did not allow me to stay in my safe, comfortable Christian nest, but pushed me out into a messy world where I had to depend solely on him for my peace and comfort, and where I hope someday to make a difference in the lives of those around me. I think that really captures a huge issue for us, which is, again, this temptation to insulate and isolate. We need to get into their world. We need to be where they are. And sometimes that does get messy. And often, you know, the longer we're Christians, the less unbelieving friends we have or maintain. And that's understandable on one level. When someone becomes a Christian, there should be a transition away from worldly friendships to biblical fellowship. Our best and closest friends need to be believers, mature believers, hopefully, in the church. But God also desires that we have genuine friendships with non-Christians, not just acquaintances, but we actually build loving friendships. It can get a little messy at times, but this is God's plan for reaching the lost. And Jesus was a great example of this. My favorite title for Christ is that he was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. And that's what we should be as well. Look at Luke 19 there. I think it's in your outline. Luke chapter 19. I'm just going to read you these verses. This is the story of Zacchaeus that I read to that lady, or I preached on. I just want to show you this quickly. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Now, this isn't just the Pharisees. This is the disciples. This is everybody is grumbling here. Everyone is against this idea. The only person in the universe who thinks it's a good idea to eat dinner at Zacchaeus' house is Jesus. Everyone else is against it. And it says in verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" You know, there's a couple points I'm just going to draw to this briefly. One is that I think the main point is that Jesus stopped. And I just love to see this. The story right before this is blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember that story where he's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy"? And he's screaming. Everybody's like, "Shut up. He doesn't have time for you. Son of David, have mercy." He makes him cry out louder. The disciples are trying to shut him up. And it says this, "And Jesus stopped." No one had time for this blind beggar on the side of the road. That's one of my favorite verses. It says this in Luke 18, "And he stopped." Same exact thing. Now here we are coming into Jericho. Here's Zacchaeus. We're walking by. Here comes his tree. There's a guy with a tree. And he stopped. If anyone ever in the history of the world had an excuse not to reach out to the lost, not to stop, it was Jesus in this moment. He's 6 miles away from Jerusalem. He gets there in this chapter. I can't even fathom that the top thing on his mind right now is the suffering and the pain and the wrath that he is hours away from. I don't see how he could not be utterly preoccupied with what he is about to do. And yet, he stops. Why does he stop? He stops to reach out to the lost. And in this case, people that nobody wants to reach out to. He stops for them because he loves them, because he sees the danger, sees the value, sees the joy, so that he can reach them with the gospel and change their lives. He is a Savior that stops. Aren't you glad that he stopped for you? That when he was walking by your tree, he stopped and he called you to come down. If Jesus was walking by my tree, my friends would say, "Don't stop for him. You don't need to stop for Jim. Look at him. He's horrible. He's terrible. He's full of sin, selfishness. Don't." But Jesus stopped at the foot of my tree and he called me to come down. And then, like Zacchaeus, who I imagine Zacchaeus, who was his new friend, walked that 6 miles into Jerusalem and saw his new friend Jesus hanging on his tree. We were called down out of our tree of sin to stand in front of his tree and to see him hanging on that cross, dying for us. He is a Savior that stops. God is calling us to stop for the laws. This is what, this just hits right up against our busyness. We're here, do this. No, Jesus was more than willing to stop for the laws. Jesus also let Zacchaeus serve him. Did you notice that? He allowed Zacchaeus to have him. Jesus basically just invited himself over for dinner, but he's allowing Zacchaeus to serve him. And I think this is a great evangelism strategy. Just invite yourself over for dinner. I mean, that's basically what he did. Because why? Meals are ideal for building trust. And it communicates humility. He let Zacchaeus serve him. That communicates he needs Zacchaeus too. He was treating him as a person. He valued him, treating him as someone made in the image of God. Friendship, a lot of times, you know, we can always think, well, they need us, we don't need them. No, we need them too. And we used to do this with our servant outreaches and stuff. We used to say, oh, well, you know, we did different things. Like we did door-to-door car washing, and people would try to serve. No, we don't need that. You know, we're here to serve you. And no, but that doesn't communicate friendship. Sure, we'll take a glass of iced tea. And then someone, oh, good, they can serve too. So you see that is happening here. When was the last time that you had a meal with a non-Christian? I'm not talking about family, like unbelievers in your family, maybe over Christmas. Somebody else, when was the last time you ate with a non-Christian? When was the last time you were in an unbeliever's home? Again, apart from family, don't think family right now. When was the last time you were in home? Jesus ate with sinners. He was friends of sinners, and he wants us to do the same. Let me close with this story. Another woman that's in our church, her name's Elizabeth Alvarez. She says, I was born and raised in New York City. My mom took us to church, and although I believed in God, I'd never really been taught how to read the Bible and didn't know how to turn to him. I put my trust in people rather than in God, and this led to a life of failed relationships. 2001 was the worst year of my life. I've been through a very difficult divorce that left me feeling betrayed and alone. My daughter Chris and I traveled across the country to Arizona so that I could start a new job, but when I arrived, it had disappeared. In the midst of all this, I was diagnosed with some serious health problems that included diabetes and a heart catheterization. I was trying to make good decisions and do the right things for my daughter, but I felt like I was failing in everything. I lost my home and my job, and I hit rock bottom. I felt lost, weary, angry, bitter, and without hope or direction. One Sunday morning in March, I was feeling depressed and couldn't sleep, so I went for a drive. I looked for time like this to be alone so no one would see me crying. I remember all these questions going through my mind. Where do I belong? Where's home? What is my purpose here? Why are all these bad things happening? I was looking for answers and crying my eyes out, and I seriously wondered if I should just turn into the oncoming traffic and end the pain that was ripping my heart out. It was then that God spoke to me. As strange as it sounds, he told me to make a sharp right turn. I turned off of Route 322 onto Spring Valley Road and into the Covenant Fellowship Church parking lot. I honestly felt like my car and my life were on autopilot, and I now know that it was the sovereign hand of God leading me, unstoppable gospel. As I stepped out of my car, I was nervous, shaking, and overwhelmed by the size of the building. Right next to me, a woman named Donna Etter. This is CB's mom. So some of you might know. So this is CB's mom. A woman named Donna Etter was also getting out of her car. We greeted each other, and as we walked to the entrance, she asked me how long I had been attending Covenant, how I found out about the church, and who I knew here. I thought if I told her how I ended up here, she'd probably think I was nuts. So I just said it was my first visit, and I didn't know anyone. Then she said, well, you do now. I love that. I don't know anybody. You do now. She introduced herself. She introduced me to many people and showed me around. We sat together during the service. I was exhilarated by the time of worship. The words that we sang pierced me, and I suddenly felt this is where I belong. I felt so welcome. I thank God for sending Donna to me. That same morning, I was given a brochure about the bridge course, so she read it. She came to the bridge, and God rescued her life. One of the things I love about this story is the way Donna, who is still friends with her, was willing to reach out to her as a friend. And who knows what would have happened if she didn't do that. But she felt the love that she felt from Donna helped her as she came in there. God is calling us to build friendships with the lost. He wants us to be friends of sinners.
Let's pray.
Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that. God, I pray that you would help us to be friends with those who don't know you. Not just knowing people, but developing true friendships, bringing them into our lives. I pray that we would be able to enter into their lives as well, God. So would you please do that, God? I pray for whoever we have in our minds right now, Lord, that you would use us and allow us, God, to develop these kind of friendships so that we could share the good news of the gospel. So, Lord, bless. I just pray this session, Lord, all the different things that we talked about, I pray that you'd use it to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.